If you have that passage open in front of you this evening as we consider these two chapters together. It was quite common in the Old Testament for prophets to be told to act out their message. Elijah had to pour four large jars of water over his sacrifice on Mount Carmel before God would set it alight. Isaiah had to walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years. Ezekiel was told to do many strange things. He had to eat a scroll and then go and prophesy. He had to lie on his side for 390 days, eating only bread. He had to shave his head and beard and weigh the hairs. Strange commands. But no prophet was ever asked to do something so strange as Hosea. If you remember from last week, right at the start of his ministry and at the start of his book, in chapter 1, verse 2, God told Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. What a shocking command. But Hosea did so, and almost immediately, any hopes that he might have had of reforming this woman, they are soon dashed. It seems that right from the start, his wife Gomer wanders off, sleeps with other men. They have three children. As we'll see, it's pretty clear that two of those three children weren't actually Hosea's. She has gone off and conceived these children with other men. And Hosea, we get the picture, is left at home holding things together. And in chapter 1, as we saw last week, the focus is on those three children and the names God gave to them. God gave them their names. Names that symbolized God's judgment. They symbolized that God's patience was running out with the people. And now in chapters 2 and 3, the focus shifts from the children to the mother. We're going to be focusing in on Gomer this evening. And the important thing we need to keep in our minds is that what's happening between Hosea and Gomer in this book, it's a miniature version of what was happening between God and Israel. God's using Hosea. He's using this family, this marriage especially, as a visual aid to bring his people to his senses, to their senses. And just as the Israelites all those years ago were meant to see themselves in Gomer, so today we are meant to see ourselves in Gomer. We are just like Gomer. Israel represents God's people today, the church, the people God calls the bride of Christ, and we are married to him. But as in many marriages, things very often are not what they should be. Coldness can creep into a marriage. There can be even an awkwardness, a distance, a silence. Sometimes even there can be a third person allowed to creep in and break up a marriage. We can allow other things, other people, to distract us from our God. As we know, our relationship with him is far from what it should be. And as we're going to see this evening, friends, we are little better than Gomer. The question is, how does God deal with that? How does God react? What does he do? Does he divorce us? Does he give up on us? Does he throw up his hands in despair? Does he abandon us for someone else? Well, as we're going to see in these two chapters, God wonderfully can bring about marriage reconciliation. Our theme this evening is marriage reconciliation with a difference. This is God's marriage reconciliation. We have 3 points. Firstly, an unfaithful wife. An unfaithful wife. We begin in chapter 2, verse 2, with the words of an aggrieved husband to his children. He's speaking to his children. Verse 2. Rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Having read chapter 1, we think immediately these must be Hosea's words. Perhaps after waking up and discovering an empty space in the bed beside him again, Gomer has been off for the night once more. Seems like it's the last straw for Hosea. She is not my wife, he says. In other words, she's not behaving like my wife anymore. In verses 4 and 5, the whole story is told. 2 of the 3 kids aren't his. Verse 4. I will not show my love to your children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. To make things worse, it seems that Gomer has run off after other men because of the presents that they give her. Verse 5. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. And so these are just the kinds of words we can imagine Hosea using. But as we go on, we discover, don't we, that the aggrieved husband in this, it's not actually Hosea. It's God here. It's undoubtedly God speaking in verse 8. Verse 8. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. Now Baal was the god of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were the people who lived in the land before the Israelites came in. Baal was a fertility god. It was Baal, they thought, that provided the harvest and the livestock and the sun and the rain. They worshipped Baal. These Canaanites, they went to what they called the high places, lots of shrines dotted about all over the place. There they bowed down and they worshipped Baal, and they made offerings to Baal, and they had sex with cult prostitutes who operated out of those high places. They thought somehow that all this would induce Baal to give fertility to the whole land. And sadly, the Israelites got involved. And the Israelites, they should have known better, friends, shouldn't they? They should have known that their God was the only true God. Their God was the one who made the world and everything in it. They should have known. They should have known that he was the one who loved them and cared for them. That it was he who brought them out of Egypt and parted the Red Sea. It was he who led them through the wilderness. And instead of acknowledging all that he's done for them, they start thanking this Baal. Just imagine how much that must have hurt the God who loved Israel so much. Can't we understand that in our lives too, friends? If we're honest, we know what spiritual adultery is too. Spiritual adultery is a failure to trust exclusively in God. A failure to trust exclusively in God. It can be very true of churches. God alone, we know up here, God alone is the source of all true spiritual growth. Yet how subtly and how quickly we can begin to trust in techniques and numbers or even our history. The sure sign of this happening is prayerlessness. We don't really feel the need to pray. We think if we get our tactics right, if we have the money sorted out all right, if our buildings are nice enough, we'll be fine. God alone is the source of fruitfulness, friends. It can be true of individuals. Is there a third party in our relationship with God, friends? Some rival that threatens to take first place in our thoughts and our hopes and our ambitions. Something threatening to take that place in our hearts which should be exclusively for God. What it will be for some varies. It could be your family. It could be money. It could be possessions. It could be your career. Yes, you might come and bow down to God in church on the Lord's Day, but perhaps on a Monday to Friday, you're bowing down before the altar of money or career. Or perhaps it's the God of popularity. So concerned you are to be in that in crowd. Especially, this is a special temptation for our young people. You just want to be popular. Friends, whatever it is that prevents us from trusting exclusively in God, be it our bank account, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, a car, or achievements, is it not true, friends, that for all of us, in different ways, just like Gomer, an unfaithful wife, the Lord Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. And we have tried, haven't we? We've betrayed our God. We have flirted with the world. Spiritual adulterers. We could understand God saying, that's enough. That's enough. No more chances. The marriage is over. But God's not like that. He comes secondly to see a persistent husband. A persistent husband. We've seen firstly the unfaithful wife, but secondly, a persistent husband. In verses 6 and 7, we have judgment. Verse 6. Therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. There's judgment. But the surprise is that God's judgment does not bring the relationship to an end. And brains need to be engaged for this bit, friends. God's judgment is actually the means he uses to restore the relationship. Notice this. God's judgment is actually the means he uses to restore this marriage. Verse 7. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. That's the judgment. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. This is an amazing act of grace, friends. God realizes that as long as these people continue to worship Baal, and as long as God continues to provide for them, the problem is they'll thank Baal for it. And they'll think everything's coming to them from Baal. We saw that in verse 5. Israel thinks her gods have given her all these things. And so in verses 6 to 13, God takes it all away. From verse 6 to 13, there's lots of judgment. He blocks their path with thorns. He walls them in. He takes away all their fruitfulness, all their joy, their harvests. Then at last, he says, they will perhaps see how silly they are in worshipping Baal. He wants them to realize these little gods gave them nothing. It's like the prodigal son, friends. It's just like the prodigal son. What brought the prodigal son home? It was the fact he was eating with pigs. It was the sense of deprivation and degradation. Luke 15:17. When he came to his senses, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father." It's true, friends, many people who have wandered away from God start coming back because God puts them in a position where their life is a total mess. Everything was better when they walked with the Lord. And so they start coming to their senses in the pigsty and turn around. That's the meaning of this verse 7 in Hosea 2. Then she will say, "I will go back to my husband as at first." It's like the prodigal. "I will go back to my father," just like it was. "I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now." This is wonderful mercy. Imagine a couple, after years together, growing more and more apart. For many years, all they focused on was their kids. And now the kids have left. It's just the two of them. But now it's almost like they're two strangers living in the same house. Imagine them one evening facing up to their difficulties together. The husband says, "What happened to us? We were so good together. What went wrong? Just a few years ago, we had nothing. We were just renting an apartment. We had few belongings, not much money. But we had each other, and we were happy. Yet here we are, and we have everything we could ever want. And yet there's such distance. What went wrong? Could we not go back to the way things were? To when we had nothing but each other? Do you think maybe then the relationship would blossom again?" It's almost as if God is saying something like that here, friends. But he doesn't just say it. He does it. Verse 14. "Therefore I am going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her." The desert. That's where it all began. It represented the early days of God's relationship with Israel. God's going to take them back there once more. Just like some couples like to go to the place where it all started. So God tells his people, "We're going to go back. You're going to go back to the desert where I rescued you before. It's not because I'm finished with you. It's actually because I want you back. I want you to realize that you have nothing but me. I want you to realize you have nothing else. I want you to say, 'I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now.'" Friends, God is still today this persistent husband who wants his bride back. He's a God who loves us so much, he's prepared to act in tough love to get us back. Learn this evening, friends, he does sometimes spoil the pleasures of this world so that we might come to our senses. He might see you running after other things instead of him, loving other things instead of him, basing your joy and your identity in other things instead of him. And sometimes, in his love, He's prepared to take away those things. Maybe you know that at the moment, friend. Life has been tough. You've lost a job. A relationship has come to an end. Or you've achieved some cherished ambition, yet after it you feel so empty. Or perhaps you've failed to achieve that cherished ambition. You feel so frustrated. Or maybe you've begun to taste some of the world's forbidden fruit. You realize it doesn't taste quite so sweet as it looks. Friend, in your despair and in your sadness, can you not hear the loving voice of your God who wants you back? Come back to me, he says. Come back to your divine husband, for you were better off than what you are now. He's persistent. He's persistent. A persistent husband, friends. An unfaithful wife. A persistent husband. Thirdly, a renewed marriage. A renewed marriage. Tragically today, many marriages end in betrayal, hurt, and anger. There's bitterness and very often divorce. Is that where God's marriage with his people will go? Not at all. Oh, we could understand it if it did. But God is determined that the marriage will be renewed. Verse 15. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. The valley of Achor was a place of painful memories for the Israelites. It was there that they stoned Achan. Do we remember Achan? Greedy little Achan. Keeping for himself some of the spoils of war when he shouldn't have. And he was stoned by the people of Israel. In this valley, the valley of Achor, it means trouble. The valley of trouble. God's saying here in verse 15, this valley, which for you holds such gloomy memories, it's going to become a door of hope. And you can see the hope here from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. There's going to be a glorious prosperity. Vines, corn, grain, and at the heart of it all, this perfect relationship. Verses 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Friends, get out of your mind any idea of God being a cold, distant God this evening. A God who's ever demanding our allegiance and obedience, but giving nothing in return. That's not the God of the Bible. He's a God of infinite love. These people deserved judgment. Remember the names of those three children. They proclaimed that. Jezreel, in chapter 1, was a place of massacre. Lo-Ruhamah, it meant not loved. Lo-Ammi, it meant not my people. Terrible, terrible names. Yet each of the names is reintroduced at the end of chapter 2. In verse 22, we read of Jezreel again. It speaks not of bloodshed, but of prosperity this time. Of planting, God bringing prosperity to the land. Verse 23, those not loved will be loved. Those not God's people will be called his people. At the very end of the chapter, the great covenant refrain, I will say, you are my people. They will say, you are my God. It's telling us, friends, of this marriage perfectly restored and renewed. It's all underlined in chapter 3. Look with me briefly at chapter 3. We think again of Hosea and Gomer. In verse 1, God tells Hosea to love his wife Gomer. Verse 1, go show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. When I was younger, I thought verses like this were forbidding fruit loaf, malt loaf. I don't think that. Raisin cakes, these were things that they offered to the Baal gods. They were an integral part of the worship of these false gods. We're told Hosea goes and finds Gomer. He actually has to pay money, verse 2, to get her back. In total, 30 shekels. That, incidentally, was the price of a slave. Think of the indignity of it, friends. Gomer, now a slave. Hosea having to go and buy her back. And then verses 4 and 5. It serves almost as a summary of the whole two chapters here. Remember, Gomer has spent these two chapters apart from Hosea. And so we read in verse 4, the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. God saying, Israel, they're going to endure difficult days. There's going to be a time of discipline. But there's still love. Verse 5, God has designed that this chastened nation would return. We see them returning to the Lord their God and David their king. Now, what does this all mean for us? It seems pretty remote. It seems pretty far out from our situation, friends. Well, perhaps you're here this evening, and like Hosea and Gomer, you're married. But perhaps for you also, the intimacy has gone from your marriage. Maybe there has been unfaithfulness. Maybe simply a coldness has set in and you just no longer really talk anymore. You no longer show affection. There's no longer that spark. The busyness of life has taken over. Bills to pay, children to taxi about, elderly parents to care for. And very quickly a couple can resign themselves to just continuing with living like that. No point trying to change it now. Friend, if that's happened in your marriage, it needn't be like that. It shouldn't be like that. You need to take the initiative and go to your husband and go to your wife and love them again. Let me say, it should be ideally the husband taking that initiative. Maybe God's word, friend, to you tonight is those words in Hebrew, in Hosea 3, verse 1. Hosea 3, 1. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. Maybe that's God's word to you this evening, friend. How Hosea showed his love to Gomer. He went and paid for her. He bought her, brought her to the family home, showering her with love, very costly. Making that step in your marriage might be costly too, friends. But has God not done the same for us? Married or not, our Lord Jesus Christ has paid a great price on the cross that we might come back. Dying on a cross, he took the judgment for our own disobedience and unfaithfulness. We were slaves, he paid the price that we might be redeemed. He is the true and the greater Hosea. He's done everything necessary for us to be restored. And it's as if he's now waiting for us. Maybe you're someone this evening who's never come to God. You've never really enjoyed anything of this intimacy we're talking about. You've never put your trust in Christ. You need to come to him. You need to trust in him. Or perhaps you say here this evening, look, I've done that. I've done that in the past, but nothing really happened. I see myself in this passage, and I've wondered, and I've drifted, and I've, so to speak, I've gone to bed with other lovers. Friends, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you think you've sunk, God's still waiting. There's an opportunity today, this evening, to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the way I've run off and disobeyed you. Thank you for having me back, and I come to you now. As we read at the very end of chapter 3 in verse 5, in these last days, friends, he's waiting for you. He's waiting for me to come trembling to him and to his blessings. Amen.